I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad I'm now turned on, that you can hopefully hear me better. Well, about a month and a half ago, something very significant in our nation's history happened. Do you know what it was? No, about a month and a half ago. A little bit after that. You're close, though. That's a close. That's a good guess. It was the 75th anniversary of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And so we commemorated that. Hard to believe it's 75 years. Picture Pearl Harbor for a moment. And imagine that you're there and that you're walking on this early morning, partly cloudy skies, but mostly sunny, good visibility. And at about 7:48 a.m., an onslaught of Japanese bombers starts letting loose. That beautiful morning quickly turned to blackness, darkness, smoke, death, destruction, devastation. If you've been there, you most likely wouldn't have expected it or been ready for it. Here's a picture of a famous picture of the USS Arizona going down after being bombed. In total, 2,403 Americans were killed, and 1,178 were wounded. Perhaps, like I have, you've had a chance to go to Pearl Harbor and maybe take the ferry out to the USS Memorial and be right where this went down, and to see, with very sobering to see, the wall full of names of sailors that were just on the Arizona who lost their lives that morning. Here at The Stream, we've just begun a new series in the Old Testament prophetic book of Joel. Last weekend when we began, we saw in chapter 1 a very sudden onslaught with an invasion of locusts that just devoured the land, eating everything that was pretty much edible that existed. And the people were left destitute. They were left downcast because how could they eat? And how could they even now bring an offering to the Lord to worship? So even the worship of God was impeded. And we saw last week that God was behind all of this as a means and an instrument of his just judgment. This morning, as we come to chapter 2 in this series, we hear about another invasion, an even more sudden, deadly, and destructive invasion than the locust invasion or even what happened in Pearl Harbor. I wanted to share with you about this invasion this morning. It's called the Day of the Lord. This invasion occurs on the Day of the Lord. So look with me at Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 this morning. So please turn there in your Bibles or pull it up on your phone or your tablet, whatever you like to use to study the Bible. If you need a Bible, we have some out at that blue table. Feel free to take one of those. That's our gift to you. Or take one to give away to a friend or someone who may want to have a Bible. Let's read. God's Word says this. Before we do, please join me in prayer. Father, we want to ask for your help and your insight as we read your word and as we look at what your word says here and the message that you have for us from it. So we ask, God, that you would open our eyes and our ears to understand what you want to say to us and why you want to say it to us today. And use this, Lord, to transform our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? This morning's passage is titled The Day of the Lord. We see the phrase a couple times in this passage. I mentioned it last week that the phrase the day of the Lord is used five times in the book of Joel, and it's used 13 times elsewhere in the Old Testament, the prophetic literature. So you have almost half right there, more like a third, a little more than a third of the uses of that phrase in the book of Joel. And it's certainly a theme of the book of Joel. And we saw it begin to be introduced last week when we were in chapter 1, and we see it dealt with much more here this week, and we will in the coming weeks as we continue through our series. I want to look at our text this morning under three headings. The first, the definition of the day of the Lord, some of which we defined last week, but I want to go into that a little bit further. Number two, the distance of the day of the Lord. And number three, the description of the devastation and desolation of the day of the Lord. Let's start with the first heading, the definition of the day of the Lord. As I mentioned last week, the day of the Lord is a prominent theme in Joel. And the phrase, the day of the Lord, as I said, five times out of 13. What does it mean, though? The typical way most people have understood the day of the Lord is in reference to the end times universal final judgment, where the justice of God comes and brings forth his righteous judgment upon wickedness and sin and people that are not rightly related to God through Christ. And the Old Testament prophecies indeed do point to the day of the Lord in connection with Christ's return, the final judgment, and the establishment of his eternal reign of his justice and righteousness as an eternal kingdom. That is indeed the primary sense of the day of the Lord. That's the day of the Lord in a capital D ultimate sense, you could kind of say. But the day of the Lord, as we mentioned last week, also has a contemporary application to the audience that Joel was writing to in the days of the prophets. So it's not merely, solely, exclusively, just only referring to, in its use, this end times situation. So Joel uses the day of the Lord, applying it as well to the ongoing judgment of God that he brings towards his people in the present day. And at times, it's used by the prophets referring to different experiences of judgment that God's people are encountering. That is a sense in which it is a little d day of the Lord, where it's a prophetic forerunner, if you will. So the contemporary experience that the people were experiencing last week, we saw in the locust invasion, was a day of the Lord in the sense that it's pointing towards this ultimate day of the Lord when a greater, more universal, more ultimate judgment comes. So it is a prophetic forerunner. It is an example of scholar William Van Gemeren writes this, and I quote, "The day of the Lord is the reality and radical nature of God's judgment, on which the Lord sovereignly acts in judgment and vengeance. The day of the Lord is historical and eschatological. Though the Lord's acts of judgment take place throughout the history of redemption, each act foreshadows the final judgment." That's a fancier way of explaining what I just said to you. Historical means the present moment in time when God brings forth his just judgment. That's a little d day of the Lord. It's not the ultimate sense, but it's sometimes used by the term, this is the day of the Lord. But that always points towards the ultimate eschatological, meaning end times, day of the Lord. that foreshadows, I like how he puts that, the final judgment. So Joel applies the day of the Lord to the present devastation with the locust invasion, but that locust invasion points to the more ultimate end times day of the Lord when God is fully and finally going to bring forth his justice and judgment. You with me on that? All right, great. So let's go on to our second heading, the distance of the day of the Lord. Chapter 2 begins telling us about the day of the Lord and the distance of the day of the Lord. And I'm using this term distance in the sense of time. Verse 1 says, the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. So, is the day of the Lord near or is it far? Near or far? Some of you get what I'm doing. Some of you don't. You need to watch more cartoons with your kids and you'll get it, or Sesame Street or whatever it was. But we're told here it's near. Near. And the fact, the implication in the sense of it being near is that it's indeed already being experienced on some level in the little d sense. The judgment of God has come upon the people in the locust invasion. When chapter 2 begins saying, blow a trumpet in Zion, this trumpet was probably referring to the shofar. Do you know what a shofar was? They would take a horn of a ram or some sort of animal with horns, and they would craft it into, like, you know, they'd blow through it, it would make a noise. And sometimes it was used to warn by a watchman who was watching on the wall of an impending emergency situation of danger, an invading army perhaps. Or sometimes it was used to just call the people to worship. But in this sense, this blow a trumpet is probably referring to the watchman is warning the people of an impending invasion that is serious and is destructive. And it seems to be here that this is now warning not so much of the locust invasion, but of the nearness of this final justice and judgment of God coming in the end times day of the Lord. The command to blow the trumpet here means that this day of the Lord is coming. It's even at hand. So in one sense, it's at hand with the locust invasion, the little d sense of the Lord, but it's in the ultimate final judgment, ultimate capital D sense of the word, you could say, end times day of the Lord, which also there's an urgency about this. There's a warning about this that's being stated that said actually, and this may seem strange to you because this was written, you know, 500 BC, we think, that he would say it's near, and we're like, we're here in 2017, and I don't think the day of the Lord's come yet. But there's a sense that it's still near in the sense that God's purposes and his plans, that he wants us to have this sense of urgency and the sense of preparedness and the sense of imminence that the Lord could come at any moment, and that this day we must be prepared for. The locust invasion was indeed God's judgment, and it was an instrument of God designed to prepare people for the ultimate end times day of the Lord's judgment. It was an instrument of God used to bring about the repentance of God's people and the restoration of God's people to a right relationship with God and to faithfulness to living in God's will and God's ways. And that is all designed to restore them prior to this ultimate final day of the Lord with the final judgment. So again, the present day of the Lord experience with the locust invasion points towards and foreshadows the ultimate day of the Lord with the final judgment. So the people, the inhabitants of the land, are to tremble and fear for the coming of the day of the Lord. You see where it says that? Well, what's the distance of this day? It is near. He doesn't want them to be complacent and comfortable and think, okay, no, you know what? We're good. This is bad, the locust invasion, but you know what? It's not going to come before 2017. You know, he doesn't want them to think that way. He wants to have this sense of urgency. And he doesn't want us to think, oh, that's just way. We don't need to really worry about that. Maybe our kids will have to deal with that, but not us. So let's eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, after all, we live in Sin City. Let's party it up. Who cares about faithfulness to God? Let's do what we want to do. No, that's never the message of Scripture. It's always be ready for this day. And we're always being warned of this day. We're all warned of being prepared because the day is near. Third, our third heading is really the bulk of our message this morning, and the bulk of this passage is the description of the devastation and desolation of the day of the Lord. The description of the day is extensive. Let's go through the details, starting in verse 2. Verse 2 says, the day of the Lord is darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. This darkness is then paired with what is described as a massive invading army. Notice here it says that this is an army of people. The implication is that this is an army of people. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains, it says, a great and powerful people. What's on the mountains? People. This seems to be an army that is scattered so much over the mountains. And I know some of you that are Tolkien fans are thinking, this is like orcs, right? Well, that's not a bad picture. You know, when we saw, if you are a fan of Lord of the Rings, you've seen the movies, and you see all those massive orcs that are so numerous that they're covering the mountains as they come. I mean, that was a sight to see in the movies. They played that well. But it's a great and powerful people like has never been seen before, nor will be again. So I don't think this is talking about something that has already happened as much as it's pointing towards this ultimate future event. Now, interestingly, think about this. The locust invasion that we described last week, that chapter told us about, certainly seemed to be incredibly massive, like millions and millions of locusts. And a locust swarm, even in contemporary day, and I don't know if you did, what I encourage you to do is go on YouTube and watch some of these videos of locust swarms in modern day times. But even some of the ones I looked at, there were so many of them, millions. In one case, the Madagascar said they had over 5 billion locusts that devoured half of that island's crops. That you can see videos where there's so many of them that it seems to, you know, almost darken the sky, right? That the light of the sun is impaired, creating a darkness of sorts. But here, this is an army of darkness that's on the mountaintops. But I think there's an intentional parallel with this future day of the Lord here in chapter 2 being talked about. Furthermore, if you look at the description of the plague of locusts in the Exodus event, and some of the imagery here of the darkness and the gloom and the day of the Lord is really bringing back and recalling events that took place in the Exodus event. So, for example, you might recall Exodus 10, the locust plague. Let's look at a description of that here. The locusts came up all over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before nor ever will be again. Boy, that language sounds familiar, doesn't it? And they covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. There's another parallel. So you can see these words that the land was darkened and these words like as had never been seen before nor ever will be again. Joel is picking up on that language and using that here of this invasion here in chapter 2. The description is one of darkness, blackness. It sounds so doom and gloom, doesn't it? Well, it is. As we're going to see more, because it brings destruction and desolation. Now, a question that legitimately comes by Old Testament scholars and biblical interpreters of all types, we ourselves are on some degree scholars as we try to study God's word and understand it and apply it to our life. We're exercising scholarship, even though we may or may not have advanced understanding like some do, and extensive knowledge of Hebrew and that sort of thing, and the Old Testament ancient world. Scholars at this point, some have suggested, chapter 2 could be talking about the locust invasion of chapter 1 and talking about it in more metaphorical language. Great case can be made for that. Others have said, chapter 2 seems to be referring to an actual army. You know, an actual army of people. Yet that army of people certainly parallels the invasion of chapter 1. A case can be made for both perspectives, but I think it seems likely that chapter 2 is dealing with an actual army of people. And I think that it seems best, as I mentioned last week, to understand the locust invasion of chapter 1, which are actual locusts invading and bringing death and destruction, in a sense, with them, as a prophetic forerunner of the contemporary time period of Joel's day that then leads Joel to warn of this end times ultimate day of the Lord with this invading army that's coming and bringing an ultimate full and severe, a more severe full and final judgment. This is what seems to be described here in chapter 2. As we come to verse 3, we see the description move from darkness, gloom, and blackness into much more detailed desolation and devastation. Look what it says. Fire is devouring what is before this army, and behind them a flame burns. Armies throughout history have utilized fire, have they not? Whether you think of the Romans shooting flaming arrows against their enemies, or you think of Sherman's march through the South during the Civil War, where he was known to pretty much burn everything in his path. Houses, fields, everything, just, you know. Or you think of nuclear bombs dropped on Japan in World War II and the devastation and burnt out cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Or you can even, I suppose, think of the Vietnam War with the Agent Orange that would clear the jungles and not just all the foliage, but any soldiers hiding within those jungles. You can think of the Hellfire missiles from drones today, which with laser precision brings death and destruction to whatever is being fired upon. The land before this army could be like a Garden of Eden. It could be beautiful. It could be like paradise. But when this army comes, what's left? A desolate wilderness. Nothing escapes. Nothing escapes this judgment. Nothing escapes this invasion. Nothing escapes this day of the Lord. No one or no thing. This army is like the appearance of horses. Notice it says like. Not that it actually is horses. It says like horses that run. Notice they are like rumbling chariots. Doesn't mean that God's going to come with horses and chariots, actually, but that's language in Joel's time that they could get. They could understand that. They're like chariots that leap on the top of the mountains. They're like crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble. And you go camping with us, the beach at San Clemente next fall, we'll have a campfire and you'll see some stubble get consumed and the flame goes up, especially when we take some lighter fluid to help it out. But, you know, it's like a, you know, flame that just combusts. The language here seems very symbolic and metaphorical with the terms like and as if. And the point is here, the swiftness of this army to wreak its havoc and destruction, to just consume like fire all that is before it. Again, that does parallel the locust invasion of chapter 1, right? These locusts just came in and in a moment. The people, we were told in chapter 1, see it with their eyes. I mean, it was like fields, food, vineyards, and then the locust swarm came and just gone. Almost like teenage kids with your refrigerator. At least mine. The locust invasion then is a prophetic forerunner. It points towards this ultimate, full, and final judgment that's to come. And this full and final judgment comes with an invading army. Let's continue the descriptions in verse 6 and following. Before this army, the peoples are in anguish. Their faces are pale. That's a picture to me of pain, suffering, and fear. This picture is one of being overwhelmed by this devastating army. This army, like warriors, charge. They scale a wall. They can march without swerving from their path. They can burst through weapons. They are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb upon the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Here's the point. There is nothing that can stop this. There is no weapon that can stand against this. There is no defense. Whatever is before them is overrun and overwhelmed. It's not even a fair fight. It's completely one-sided. And then verses 10 and 11 take an even more interesting and descriptive, detailed explanation and turn a little bit here, even further. I think it just expounds it more. The earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shadow. We have these cosmic proportions here. Now, one might argue, and some scholars do, that that's exclusively metaphorical. I tend to think this is very much a reality. And in one sense, there's some metaphorical aspects, but I think there's some true aspects to this too. This is literal. The sun and moon are dark, and the stars really aren't shining. The earth really is quaking. Because again, I think this is the end times day of the Lord. Verse 11, watch this, tells us that the Lord utters his voice before this army. And look at it more closely here. Look closely at verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army. It's easy to read right over that. Who's in charge of this army? Who's the capital G general? It's God. This army is the Lord's army. It's an instrument of God bringing forth his justice. We saw the sovereign hand of God even over the locust invasion last week. We are seeing the sovereign hand of God over this final end times judgment day of the Lord. It is the Lord. The sovereign Lord has brought forth this army as an instrument of his just judgment. He, the Lord, it says, executes his word. And is that powerful? Yes, it is. And the army carries out what the Lord purposes for them to do. This day of the Lord is great and very awesome. It's kind of like, how do you describe that? Well, great, awesome. We tend to use those words so much that maybe it diminishes the kind of power of it. I mean, I'll say awesome if the Steelers score a touchdown today. I mean, I'll say awesome because I'm rooting for the Steelers. Sorry, all you Patriots fans, but you know, you know, we say awesome for things that are okay, kind of nice, but not really awesome. Like this is awesome in the capital A sense of the word. The Lord is behind this all. The events depicted here are connected to the day of the Lord. Speaking of that day of the Lord when this judgment comes, a question is posed. And our passage ends with this question being posed. Who can endure it? What do you think the answer is to that question? It's a very appropriate, implied rhetorical question that has an implication that the answer is no one. No one can endure this. When the Lord brings forth his just judgment, no one can stand against it or endure it. So the picture here, as we are told, is one of darkness, devastation, desolation, death. As we're told in this passage, the day of the Lord is near. What does all of this mean for you and me? Should we walk out of here depressed and devastated that this is coming soon? Should we just go out and eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow or maybe even tonight we die? How are you and I to respond to what's written here? What purpose would God have for including this in his word, not just for the people of Joel's time, but for generations of people after that to read, including us today, all the way in Las Vegas in 2017? Why would God put this here? How are you and I to respond to this? I think God's got it here because he wants us to be ready. He wants to sober us up a little bit with the seriousness of this situation. He doesn't want us to be complacent. He doesn't want us to be indifferent that this is a reality that is coming. And what he is saying here is, look, you're either going to experience this or you're going to be delivered from it. And here's the really great news. Jesus had his own day of the Lord, so to speak, when he took upon himself the wrath and just judgment of God that we deserve in our place for our sin. He did that for us when he was on the cross. And interestingly, when the wrath of God was poured out, same thing, darkness covered the land, right? While he was on the cross. And eventually he cried out and said, "It is finished." Jesus absorbed this wrath of God so that for some, the day of the Lord might not be doom and gloom, but a day of deliverance. But it's not for everyone. The day of deliverance isn't going to be for everyone. It's only going to be for those who've received the gift of God's love and forgiveness through Christ, who have cried out to him with a sense of knowing that they need his mercy. They need his deliverance from the just judgment that they deserve for their sin. God wants you and I to continually be prepared for this day. And I would propose that if you had known on that morning at Pearl Harbor that the Japanese were about to wreak havoc with 353 bombers unleashing death and destruction, if you had known and you were able to say, "Hey guys, get off the Arizona, let's go over to Kailua Beach, and let's get away from this base," you would have put out a call to warn people. And the great thing about the good news, if you've received it, is God doesn't give you that good news just for you to keep to yourself. He wants us to also be messengers who warn others about the seriousness of this day who's coming. I'm not suggesting that we all go out today down the strip and with an umbrella and a megaphone start yelling that the day of the Lord and doom and gloom is here tomorrow. I'm not trying to criticize people who are compelled by God and feel led by God to do that, even if I'm not sure that's the best methodology. But I am suggesting that in ways that we can be praying and seeking to share with others about how they need to be delivered and how they can be delivered through a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I think that's an important application we can take from this. And I also think that even before we start to also think about just sharing this with others, we need to focus on ourselves being ready for this day. We need to consider, what does it mean to be ready? Let me answer that question. What are some thoughts about what it could mean to be ready for this day? Well, I would propose that, again, first and foremost, it means to be rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. Have you received God's love and forgiveness through faith in Christ? Have you turned from your sin, trusting that Christ is the sole solution for the problem and sickness of your sin, and asked for his forgiveness? Have you, by faith, received that gift of what Jesus did on the cross when he died and rose again? It starts with that, but it doesn't end with that, because you see, that relationship with God, that gift of God's salvation and love and forgiveness, is designed to lead to a transformation of your life, a progressive growth in your sanctification, if you will, your growth in holiness. And that is really what we feel Scripture teaches us, and that's what the whole mission statement of our church here is: transforming lives by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth, because we believe it doesn't stop with just believing in God and having a relationship with him, and okay, I'm good, I'm covered, right? But it continues on with a daily walk with God and an ongoing process of growth. And I think that is what it means to be ready too, is that we're continually walking with God, and when we're aware of sin in our lives, we confess it, we turn from it, we go to God's mercy and grace, and we continually seek to grow. And here at The Stream, as we've been saying, we want to help you to grow. We have house groups, we have a watershed philosophy of ministry which sees this growth as a process. And again, watershed is not just a program, it's not just the resources, it's the process of, are you growing in your relationship with God, and how can we help you in that process, and how can you come alongside others and help others in that process? I believe all of that's part of being ready, is walking with God, that I'm turning from things that would become other loves and other priorities. And I can have other loves and I can have other priorities, but they can't replace my first passionate pursuit and love of God and Christ. In fact, all those secondary other things fall under the umbrella of the ultimate priority of a relationship with God. So all those other priorities are connected to that ultimate call and purpose of living for Jesus, having a transformed life, helping others have a transformed life. So that, yes, you can have a priority of your family, but how does that fit with the ultimate mission God has for you of knowing Christ and making him known and making disciples? You can have a career and give a lot of attention to that career, but how is that career connected to your ultimate purpose of knowing Christ and helping him be known and making disciples? How is that connected to transforming lives? You can have recreation and enjoy the game today or whatever you're going to do, but how is that connected? And how can all that you do be done in a way that gives glory to God? 1 Corinthians 10:31. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So be encouraged that the day of the Lord can be a day of deliverance, but also be ready for that day. Let's pray. God, give us a sense of urgency. Give us a sobering sense of the reality of the day of the Lord. Shake us out of our complacency and our indifference. And give us a heart that breaks for those who do not know you. And give us a love for them that we want to share your great love with them that they too might be delivered. And thank you that, Lord, that is something that you give us opportunities to do. But thank you also that even that is not ultimately dependent upon us. We are instruments in your hands. But ultimately, it's your work in us and through us. So we want to respond with faithfulness, but we also don't want to take it all upon our shoulders as if it's all up to us. Because ultimately, it's your work in us and through us. So let us respond with gratefulness and thankfulness at the amazing gift of your grace that you would deliver us from such devastation and death that we deserve. And give us an eternal life with you, an ongoing relationship with you, and a promise that you're with us always, even to the end of the age, a promise that you will not have anything that will separate us from your love, a promise that you're with us always as we go into all the world and make disciples. And help us at the stream, Lord, to faithfully do that. Thank you for the way you're blessing this church. Thank you for the incredible people in this church. But Lord, may this church not just be in these walls. May we go out and change the world. God, use us. In Jesus' name, amen.